أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيد الممجد، بشير المصدق، المصطفى الأمجد، محمود الأحمد، أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على الظالمين من الأولين والآخرين. أما بعد، فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وفرقانه الحميد وقوله الحق، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: ولولا دفع الله الناس بعضهم ببعض لهدمت صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا ولينصرن الله من ينصره إن الله لقوي عزيز. الذين إن مكناهم في الأرض أقاموا الصلاة وآتوا الزكاة وأمروا بالمعروف ونهوا عن المنكر ولله عاقبة الأمور. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Awaited Savior of Humanity, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, my respected teachers, elders, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Last night, in our introduction to our series on an Islamic theory of activism, we spoke about how to define an activist, what the qualities of an activist are, and the relationship between the Anbiya and Mursaleen, Salamullahi alayhim ajma'een, and an activist who is seeking to bring about justice on the face of this earth. And amongst the things we stated yesterday, part of the introduction in thinking about what it means to be an activist and the plethora of challenges that face us today in 2018, we mentioned two particular verses of the Holy Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows the way in which an activist, someone who seeks to bring about reformation, someone who seeks to bring about justice within the world, this person is a person who works on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only to defend his religion, but to defend people of all faiths and creeds. And we also mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states that the one who dies being an activist, one who dies seeking to bring about justice on this earth, his value is so profound that his killing is as if it was a prophet of God who was killed. And the killer would have his works completely nullified in dunya and in akhirah. The first verse we mentioned from chapter number 22, Surah Al-Hajj, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, وَلَوْلَا دَفْعَ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبَيَعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدُ يُذْكَرُ فِيهَا إِسْمُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, had it not been that Allah had used some people as a means to push others back in their evil deeds, used people as a means to be able to create justice on this earth, you would have seen the synagogues, you would have seen the monasteries, you would have seen the churches and the mosques demolished, these places where the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioned. And the second verse that we mentioned comes to us from Surah Ali Imran, chapter number 3, verses number 20 and 21, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those people who are killed, the prophets, وَيَقْتَلُونَ النَّبِيِّينَ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ, those who kill the prophets without right, and who also kill those people seeking to bring about justice on this earth from amongst the people, وَيَقْتَلُونَ الَّذِينَ يَأْمَرُونَ بِالْقِسْطِ مِنَ النَّاسِ فَبَشِّرْهُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ, give glad tidings to those people who murder those who are activists. Glad tidings of a painful chastisement. And what else? أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ حَبِطَتْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. And you shall see that their deeds are nullified, voided altogether in dunya and in akhirah. This is the value of someone who works on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do good, to call towards goodness, to bid towards goodness and to forbid evil. The second thing we talked about yesterday, which we will conclude inshallah tonight, is the question of historically, why is it that our own madhab, the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, has in the vast majority been so separated from activism, separated from politics, separated from trying to establish policy in order for human beings to live within that positive policy? What has made the community afraid? What has been the practical circumstances, not just historically, but also today, that has stopped us from that engagement? And how do we respond to that? Why? Because there will be many amongst us, friends, family members, brothers and sisters on social media, that will argue for a secularized religion. The idea that Islam, and in particular the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, should be separated from political activism, from policy, from trying to establish good governance on this earth. And the main reason is that this is for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam only. You and I are not to get involved with these things. Politics, it corrupts. Politics, it destroys. You don't know what God wants on earth. Therefore, you cannot get engaged. And yesterday we started the discussion as to how this mentality came about. Let us mention, and then we go into our topic for tonight, inshallah. The reason as to why this came about, as we mentioned, was that in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, there was a particular trend of Shi'ism that had come about, and that was known as Akhbariism. Akhbariism came around in the beginning of the 17th century, and there was a great plethora of output from the ulama of Akhbariism. But amongst the trends was, number one, that they would be supporting the Safavid dynasty in whatever the Safavids were doing in government. And the second was that it should be a very anti-Sunni school of thought, rather than Shi'ism trying to establish what it felt it should be creating positively. It became a very reactionary school of thought. We looked at others and said, we don't want this, we will do the opposite of it. And arguably, this is not the right way to establish truth and justice on the earth. Now, because of these trends that came about, in the 17th and 18th century, the strongest Shi'i movement was known as the Amili movement in Lebanon. And what they did, they saw that the government was trying to use their ijtihad, their name, to establish their own political movement. So they would use Shi'ism, they would use ijtihad, they would use the fuqaha, they would use the maraji' in order to establish their own government, in order to establish their policies, which would often be oppressive policies. So yesterday we stated that the Amilis resigned themselves from politics and stated Shi'ism must be separated from policy, separated from political activism, separated from government. There must be a clear distance between government and ijtihad. And we listed the reasons for that. For example, we stated that in that belief system, only the marja has authority to derive any rulings. Therefore, a politician who creates independent policy has no value, has no legitimacy, no authority in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, if you follow a politician, you are following away from Quran and Sunnah, Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and therefore that is a damned and doomed ideology. The second reason as to why this resignation was taking place was, as we stated, that the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam was being used as a political tool. And the third we mentioned was a philosophical idea which is called Dalil al-Insidad, the closing of the door of knowledge. You cannot access what the Imam wants. You don't know what the Imam wants in a given situation. And therefore, The moment you try to understand a ma'soom, salamullahi alayhim ajma'een, you will immediately fall short. You will never be able to understand. Therefore, you cannot implement what God wants on earth. This became a very restricted understanding of Shi'ism, a very restricted understanding of Islam altogether. And of course, this would have a number of impacts, which we will come to in a few minutes' time, inshallah. Here, I want to tell you a very important hadith. And this hadith is an important principle when it comes to activism, which we will talk about tonight, and we will focus on in depth tomorrow, inshallah. Please note this hadith down, make memory of it, write it down in your phone, whatever way you wish to do so. The hadith is from our first imam, the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahu salamuhu alayhi. Imam Ali alayhi salam is narrated to have said, "A'rafu an-nasi biz-zamani man lam yata'ajjab min ahdathihi." The most aware, knowledgeable of his time, the one with the most amount of insight, ma'rifa of his time, is whom? The one who understands the time in which he is living in, the one who is not surprised, overcome by the events of his own time. How often does something happen? Let me just throw you an example. Donald Trump. Indeed, Ya Allah. Indeed. Trump came, and they called it Trumpism, correct? And for many political commentators, especially in the United States of America, they didn't see him coming. He was some sort of maverick in what he was saying. My God, he took out 17 other members of the GOP in the primaries in order to win the primary, and then went on to win the election altogether. How many people were surprised by this? Imam Ali alayhi salam stated that if you know the time in which you're living in, truly understand it, have cut through it, not to listen to what CNN tells you of the time, or Sky News tells you of the time, or whatever, but actually see it for yourself, experience it for yourself, then you will not be surprised when events unfold in front of your eyes. Fox News, the GOP, and American TV, American education system for decades had been dumbing down audiences to such an extent that when a man, not by my terms, but by independent psychologists and others observing, who state that this man, Trump, doesn't speak higher than the level of an 11-year-old, and that's not to put down 11-year-olds, but a person who can only speak at the level of an 11-year-old, in terms of his fluency. I mean, here we have Ali ibn Abi Talib, who in his compilation on his behalf gives us Nahj al-Balagha, the very most peak of human eloquence. And then we have the leader of the free world who speaks like an 11-year-old child. How is it that this man comes to this position? Only if you are completely ignorant, you've been burying your head in the sand for 20 years, can you think that it wasn't possible for this man to come up. In fact, it was only a couple of decades earlier that they had President Ronald Reagan. So here, if you are ignorant of the time in which you live in, you will be dumbfounded, you will be dumbstruck, you will be overcome by the events of the time in which you live in. The commander of the faithful says, know the time in which you're living in. The one who most knows their time will never be overcome by these things. They'll never be surprised by the events of the time in which they live in. This is very important because for us today to understand, even now, not just historically, why Shi'ism is the way it is, there are external and there are internal factors of influence that have made us think the way in which we think, that make us live the way in which we live. If you do not understand those factors that have come about in the previous generations, the previous centuries, you and I will never understand the way in which we are living and whether that is an accurate way of living in terms of what the Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam have asked and demanded from us. Now let us come back to the 7th, 17th century and Akhbarism in a few minutes. Let us just now skip ahead a couple of centuries and think about more closer to the times in which we have been living in, and particularly the beginning of the 20th century and up until the end of the 20th century. We had our own political trends that were occurring around the world, particular to the Muslim world. One of those, the greatest event, arguably, that has taken place in the previous century as an effect on the Muslim Ummah, was the downfall of the Ottoman Empire. And ultimately, as a downfall of that, the carving up of the Muslim Ummah into nation states, ultimately following a Western idea of what lands should look like. We don't have time to go into this too deeply, but we are a Muslim Ummah. We are not nationalists. We're not people that divide the Muslim Ummah into the nation states and follow what was ultimately an idea created in France and in Holland in the 16th century. But the Muslim Ummah chose this for whatever reason. And as a result of this, there has been much consequence to this. Every country now has its own constitution. Every country has its own law. Every country has its own border. Every country has its own despot or whatever in the Arab world, more or less. And now, instead of being a Muslim Ummah, we now wish to follow the methodology of an entirely different set of values. Now, as the Ottoman Empire receded, as the Muslim lands were being carved up and given to this king and this queen and this monarch and this prime minister and this democracy and this constitution, the more and more Muslims began to look towards Western ideals for its methodology of living. Rampant free market capitalism came in. The West has all the wealth. We look to that as being the prime way of living. And so we adopted these things collectively. The West has created a system of secularism where church and state, or mosque and state, is separated. The state gets to run the way it runs, and the mosque is reduced to the four walls. You want to be religious? Go ahead, be religious. But be religious in your own home. You want to be religious? Great. Be as religious as you want. Recite as much Quran as you want. Recite as much du'a as you want. Recite as much latham as you want. But just keep it within the four walls of the Husayniyah. We don't want it anywhere else. We don't want it in the schools. We don't want it in the universities. We don't want it on TV. And we certainly don't want it in government. There has to be a separation of these things. So think about this very closely. This was taking place in the Muslim world in the 19th and 20th centuries. This was taking place historically in the Shi'i world in the 17th and 18th centuries. And also in the West, in particular, when it came to the so-called Enlightenment period of the 18th and 19th centuries, or the 17th to 19th centuries, this idea that we should not have religion at the forefront of our ideology, it should just remain within these four personal walls, this was being rampant. And we have to understand why it was being rampant. And this will come back to, especially on the last night of our discussion, inshallah, on Sunday night. What was happening in the West when it talked about the Enlightenment period? They stated that we need to separate church and state. Church, keep to underneath the church. You guys recite your hymns, you speak about Jesus, you can talk about the Bible, but all of this should not engage in the public sphere. Why? The answer was very simple. Because religion wasn't productive for human life in any way, shape, or form at that time for them. The morality that was being shown by people, they thought, and rightly so at that time in the West, in the way in which Christianity was being presented, they saw that their own morals were greater than the morals being offered by the church. And you can also overlap this with the way in which many Muslims live as well. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let's take, for example, the single issue of, let's say, slavery. As you know, in the 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th centuries, and even until now, we still have the issue of slavery in the world, particularly in the last 200 years. And there was a great movement to abolish slavery altogether. Now, what was happening in the West? There was a movement to abolish slavery. What did they say? Black is equal to white. How is it possible that we can purchase a human being, treat them so disgustingly, and then create an entire economy and an entire political system built upon slavery, such as was being done in the United States of America, and such as was done historically even in Europe to an extent? So people came forward and said, hang on, we realize that this is objectively wrong. Morally, we cannot perceive of this any longer. We don't care for the historical system of slavery. It is wrong, and we need to break this system no matter what it takes. And how many thousands, tens of thousands of people died in order to end slavery? What was happening concurrently with religion? Religion was fortifying slavery. The priests would come and read and say, God himself says slavery is a good thing. It came from the ancestors and from the children of Nuh alayhi salam, and that the black son of Nuh alayhi salam would be a slave to the white man until the end of time. It's right there in scripture. How can you therefore deny it? So you know what was happening? People would leave religion altogether. They would say, if my morality is better than the morality of God, the author of scripture, the author of revelation, better than the church, better than the reverend, if my objective morality says this is wrong, but they are reinforcing it, then who is better, me who leaves religion or you who enforces religion? So people en masse said that we cannot have religion dealing with these issues of politics because it colors the way in which we deal with these things. Religion isn't a source for goodness anymore. It's not liberating people. It's actually enslaving people. And this happened then with everything at that time, the suffragette movement. It happened with feminism. It happened. And all along, religion was the source of evil in many schools, as opposed to actually being the means of liberating human beings as it always had intended to be. Now, think about this very carefully. What's being said? You have the Shi'i internal school of thought at that time resigning itself from political activism, policy making, engagement. Over in the West, you have 200 years of people demonizing religion because religion is a source of social ills. And then when the West begins to take over the Middle East and carve every bit of the Muslim Ummah into pieces and create this country and that country and install this ideology and install this dictator, again, the Muslims entirely receded themselves from the concept of religion being at the forefront, at the helm of politics and policy making. If you've understood this, as we stated from the hadith of Amir alayhi salam, you will have a good picture as to why we have become the way in which we have become. We have all but receded ground to every other school of thought and said, you can have it. Have it all. Put your policy. Make your own economic policy. Make your education policy. And what we have done, by and large, is stepped back and said that we will just be engaged at a very limited level, as we constructively criticized yesterday. For many Muslims and Shia in particular, the extent of their activism is within the four walls. We will come to the majlis, we will listen to the majlis, we will drink our chai, we will talk, we will exclaim how bad the world is, but that's where our activism ends. Where has this mentality come from? Is this in accordance with the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? Is this in accordance with any of the Anbiya and Mursaleen salamullahi alayhim ajma'een? Absolutely not. But this is the reason as to why we have inherited what we have inherited. Now, having understood this, we now need to see what are the logical consequences of this separation of church and state, this secularism that has come into the mind of many Muslims and Shias themselves. And then we will respond as to how our maraji' and ulama have taught us to respond to these objections and to some of these incidents that have taken place. The first thing is we want to mention why or what are the consequences of this very restrictive, limited type of Islam that has come about by virtue of following this secularized version of Islam, separating ourselves, distancing ourselves from trying to be engaged in politics, policy, genuinely establishing goodness around the world. The first issue is that this has an impact in a number of ways. And please note these ways down, because as you speak to brothers and sisters, as you talk to secular Muslims, as you talk to non-Muslims about this issue, about the role of religion in the world, which is a very hot topic today. To what extent should religion have in modern public society? These are the types of responses that you and I must be giving. As Shi'ism receded all the way up until the 19th century, any genuine political activism, this restricted our vision and understanding of the applicability of Islam itself. Number one, this restricted our vision and understanding of the genuine applicability of Islam altogether. The second thing it did was restrict the ijtihad and our access to real-world solutions to the challenges that faced us today. Let me give you a simple example for you and I to think about. Right now, one of the greatest challenges in the world is the issue of the refugee crisis, the issue of citizenship. Whether you're a Brexiteer or not, citizenship is important, isn't it? If you're someone living today in the United States of America, isn't the issue of a wall and who gets to come in, if you're a dreamer, if you're not a dreamer, if you're an illegal alien — there is no such thing in Islam as an illegal alien — all these terminologies that are created that we end up imbibing ourselves and then using wrongly. If you're living in Europe right now, the question will be, is once Britain exits the EU, what rights will a European citizen have? And so on and so forth. Let me ask that question very simply. What is a true Islamic citizenship policy? Are there books available? Have they been translated? Isn't this one of the hottest topics in the world? Every single year, tens of thousands of refugees, asylum seekers, are drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. I ask a simple question. What is the solution that Islam offers? A most complex subject of citizenship rights and movement in the world. And then I ask the following question. Well, why is there no solution coming forth? If you were fleeing Libya right now, forced into a rubber dinghy, and then left by the Italian army to drown in the sea, or if you happen to make it across the sea onto the land, then you were put into a truck, suffocated, to get to the northern banks of France in order to come to Britain, wouldn't you want something from your marja? Wouldn't you want something from your mujtahid? Wouldn't you want something from your mufti to be able to offer a genuine solution to the world? I ask a simple question. Well, why is it not forthcoming? And historically, the second reason is that this compartmentalized understanding of Islam, this very restrictive idea of what Islam is and isn't, has had a real-world implication on restricting our ijtihad, that we do not have solutions to offer to the world in many of the urgent issues that present to us now. The third issue when it comes to this secularism of Islam and secularism of Shi'ism, and these are very important points, think about the practicality that these have on real-world people. The third issue is that someone else will take that space of providing a solution. So now, when you step aside as the secular Shia, you say, we just come for the majlis and then we go home, and we don't engage in trying to build a just world practically, because we can't do it. We can't establish a government. We don't know what Allah wants. We don't know what Imam wants. We can't do it. This is not for us. The moment we say that, someone else comes in place instead of us. Someone else comes in with their ideas. It may be good, it may be bad, or it may be ugly. And the moment we recede that space, someone else comes and takes that space. And I ask you, what is the leadership of much of the world like today? What solutions do they have? As we just mentioned, the solution to a global refugee crisis, an increased population from 7 to 12 billion people who have needs, is to what? Build a wall. We don't like a brown person. We don't like his surname. So now we'll leave the EU, as opposed to understanding how we can build a cohesive society. The moment you and I exit, we give the space to someone else to be able to put their own vision in place of ours. What happens? Islam doesn't have a vision to offer. Or we so think. And then you and I end up having to find someone else to provide us with solutions to the real world problem. As a result of that, receding that space, the next logical consequence happens. That you and I look to other people for solutions, they become our heroes. Because if they're providing the solution, then I have to go towards them. I have to turn to them. And this is what we're going to talk about now for a few minutes in some detail, inshallah. I'm going to mention two or three things. And again, I'm asking you to think about activism, where you want to be involved, the reality of Shi'ism today. How is it that we are trying to define our Islam in a very world that is querying, what is Islam today? Aren't they asking us that? Who is a Muslim? What does a Muslim believe in? Are we peace-loving? Are we terrorists? I ask, what are we trying to offer? Now, I'm going to mention one or two things about where we recede space and other people come in, number one. And number two, when other people present themselves as the leadership, then we are obligated, or we end up feeling like we have to take them as leaders over our own leadership. I mentioned these examples before, but I want to mention them here, inshallah, tonight. In February 2016, we're not talking far ago, February 2016, in London, there was the largest demonstration in 40 years against nuclear weapons, and particularly against the Trident nuclear weapon system. 250,000 people marched in London in 2016, in February 2016, as a result of their objection to nuclear weapons, their demand to destroy nuclear weapons, and their demand for the British government not to invest £100 billion of our public money into renewing the Trident nuclear weapons destructive program. Who were the leaders of that movement? On the stage, for example, was Jeremy Corbyn. On the stage, for example, was other leading politicians. They had a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim come on the stage and speak about their religion and the religious opposition to nuclear weapons. As you may or may not know, our Maraj al-Karam, may Allah bless them and protect them, have the fatwa unanimously prohibiting nuclear weapons. Sayyid al-Khu'i, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, has a distinctive fatwa. Sayyid Fadlullah, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, has a distinctive fatwa. Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Dama Tawfiqahu, has a distinctive fatwa prohibiting the creation, the usage of nuclear weapons. Therefore, it is haram in our religion. It is one of the biggest issues in the world today, because if there is a nuclear war, the extent of the power of one nuclear bomb today is 1,000 times the capacity of the one dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. 1,000 times more powerful. There are countries that have thousands of nuclear weapons. So now I ask a question. Where was our leadership? Where were we? Did we know of it as an important program to invest our time in? Were there buses bringing Shia youth from their madrasas to say this is a real world issue that if you're not engaged in, we're talking about the destruction of millions of people's lives? Where were we? As a result, we escape this real world program and other people become the champion for these ideologies. What happens? We end up looking to them for solutions, as opposed to looking internally for our own solutions. This is mentioned elsewhere. Last year, you may have seen, it went viral on social media, but at one of the nonsense Hollywood film award ceremony things, whatever, they had Leonardo DiCaprio come up and do an impassionate and very good job at speaking out against global warming. And what happened, and I'm just reviewing my own experience of this, I saw several hundreds of our own Shia youth on social media, retweeting, reposting, sharing, praising Leonardo DiCaprio for spending 10, 15 minutes at the podium, speaking out, inspiring people to have more knowledge of global warming that is ultimately killing the planet and people here who are living on it. It made me question. I wondered, where was our own leadership to do this? Where were you and I to be doing that? Why is it that so many of us had to look to Leonardo DiCaprio for inspiration on this? Why have we all but receded any space on this issue? In fact, 2 weeks ago, or maybe a little bit more, a couple of weeks back, something very interesting was announced. And again, I'm just asking you to think about why we've become so separated. Where are our priorities? What do we think is important when we come to the Husayniyah, when we come to the Majlis? The Pope, as you all know, the Pope in the Vatican, he announced a program last year, and it came to fruition a couple of weeks back. You know what he said? We are going to invite from around the world as many proposals to deal with climate change and global warming. And we in the Vatican will sponsor the very best of them. 300 proposals to tackle climate change and bring about more cleaner fuels, to deal with the ecology, to deal with the environment. 300 proposals were brought forward to the Vatican. 9 were chosen. The Vatican invested $100,000 of startup cash into these businesses in order to be a means of technological advancement to stop climate change and global warming from taking place. In the world's view, who becomes the hero of tackling climate change? It's not the Muslim. It's not the Shia. It's not the lover of As-Sadiq alayhi salam. It's not the one who follows Al-Baqir, who split open the knowledge. the Shi'i world, the Muslim world, the contemporary world ends up looking towards the Pope for religious leadership in tackling one of the greatest challenges of our time. But why have we come to allow this to take place? Why is it that this isn't important? It's not on our agenda. How many scholars come on our blessed pulpits and can talk about the issue of climate change, global warming, succinctly, and tell us about the dangers that are happening to the world and how it's going to affect us in the coming decades? Why is this the case? Now, if we've understood this, we will see that this is the reason and the consequence of limiting our understanding of what Islam is and isn't. Islam is within this realm, and it's not holistic. It doesn't have a holistic vision. It doesn't have a holistic applicability. No, it does. But we've inherited an ideology that says it is not. And this is one of the challenges that we are talking about tonight. Let me tell you where this comes from and where this becomes practical in the pulpit and what you and I must think about in speaking, talking to ourselves, and the way some of this manifested itself in our own times. Just to think about. Because we now limit the vision of Islam, we then also limit the vision of the a'imma alayhim wassalam themselves. This, my brothers and sisters, is very dangerous. I can't tell you the number of majalis I have attended where the speaker, when they speak about the fourth imam, Ali ibn al-Husayn, Zainul Abideen, salawatullahu salamuhu alayhi, limits the suggestion of what As-Sajjad alayhi salam did after the 10th of Muharram. You know how often I hear? Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam spent his entire time crying. Imam alayhi salam spent his entire time in sujood. We have a hadith which is so commonly mentioned. The Imam, when he would go, he would build a garden, he would build his bustan, he would pray a 2 rak'ah salah at every one of these trees, doing 2 rak'ah salah at 1,000 trees. Okay, I agree. He is Zainul Abideen. But is that what As-Sajjad alayhi salam did? Is that what you're limiting him to? Is that what Al-Baqir alayhi salam did only? Is that what you're limiting these a'imma, salamullahi alayhim ajma'een, who were the reflections of Rasulullah, the reflections of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the reflections of Husayn ibn Ali, is this what you're limiting them to? No, this is not what they did only. In fact, even these two imams were engaged in revolution, and most people don't even know this. The Mukhtar al-Thaqafi movement was at the hands of the fourth imam. The Tawabin movement was in the hands of the fourth and fifth imam. The movement of the Kaysaniyya was in the hands of the fourth imam in order to bring about a revolution as much as was possible. What was the verse we mentioned from the Quran yesterday? In urid illa al-islah mastata'tu. I seek about reformation in society as much as is my potential, as much as I'm capable of doing so. While so many people limit even the fourth imam to these ideologies, even the fourth imam was seeking revolution in his time. Because these ideologies of separating Islam from activism was around, this even has affected the Hawzat Ilmiya until today. Many of the Hawzat, they don't teach politics. They don't teach sociology. And so there is a very restrictive understanding of what Islam and ijtihad is, purely based upon a fiqhi understanding of what Islam is. This has had an impact until today. Having seen these real world challenges, let us respond and conclude tonight by asking ourselves, well, what is the response? How does our theology, how do our maraji tell us that actually Islam is holistic and that we are to be engaged in every element of establishing policy in this world, being a source of justice, knowledge, and goodness for this world? I will mention, inshallah, a couple for us to be able to think about. Number one, the first response, and again, you will come across our fellow brothers and sisters. You have to mention these, note these down, memorize these, inshallah. The first response is this: Allah is Kamil, therefore His deen is Kamil. Allah is complete, He is holistic, therefore His deen is also holistic. If Allah was compartmentalized, and Allah only created one part of the universe, or one part of the world, or one part of existence, then you could say, no problem, that's where the dominion of God is, and that's everything else outside of it. Allah is Kamil, therefore His deen is also Kamil, number one. Number two, nowhere does it mention that Sharia is compartmentalized. Sharia is reduced. In fact, the Quran states, Sharia is a reflection of the deen itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says within the Holy Quran, Shara'a lakum min ad-deen. The Sharia has come to you from the deen itself. So if Allah is Kamil, deen is Kamil, what comes to it is the Sharia, and the Sharia is also Kamil as well. Number two. Number three, the ulama respond and say this: Al-Islam rasidu dhakhmu fil ma'arif. Islam has always had a huge level of knowledge to be able to give to the whole of mankind. It has a whole wealth of knowledge that cannot be restricted for mankind to only take this part of knowledge from and not take this part of knowledge from. Do you know what the Quran says? The Holy Quran says, we have not neglected anything in the Quran. مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ أَحْسَنْتُمْ. We have not neglected anything in the Quran. If you want to compartmentalize religion, you are also compartmentalizing the Quran as well. The fact that the Quran says it has everything in it, so does your religion have everything in it. There is no reason for you to say, let the politicians deal with this whilst we just come and listen to majlis and go home. No, we are obliged to be able to apply the Quran in its holistic vision. Number three. And number four, very beautifully, the Marajat write in their responses to secularism, At-tajribatul Islamiyya. Islam has a holistic experience of itself. The 23 years of the Holy Prophet of Islam, and thereafter the following 40 years of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullahu salamuhu alayhima, is a holistic experience of governance, let alone what came after from Imam al-Hassan to Hussein to Sajjad, all the way to the 11th Imam, and the example of our 12th Imam, al-Hujjat ibn al-Hassan al-Mahdi, ajrallahu ta'ala faraj al-Sharif. Islam has its holistic experience that is able to provide solutions to all the challenges that we are facing. One last hadith, and then we'll conclude inshallah for this evening with a bit of homework for all of you brothers and sisters. I always like to give homework so that you're prepared for tomorrow night's discussion. I'll leave you with something to think about. But first, I want to read, I brought with me Al-Kafi, and I want to read one hadith about secularism and it being an external ideology, nothing to do with Islam, separating this idea of us and engagement with the real world, saying, no, we can't answer what the Imam wanted. No. Listen to what the Imam alayhi salam says about allowing these external ideologies to impregnate our understanding. This hadith comes to us from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahu salamuhu alayhi. Imam alayhi salam says the following: O people, mischief begins with following certain desires and obeying certain man-made rules that are different from the rules and the laws of the Book of Allah. O people, mischief begins with following certain desires and obeying certain man-made rules that are different from the rules and the laws of the Book of Allah. Policy, Let's return back to the book of Allah. In such a case, listen to this. What did I state? That when we recede ground, others come up and then we look to others for leadership. They will give their own ideas, good, bad or ugly. Remember? Listen to what Imam alayhi salam says. In such a case, when mischief comes, in such a case, people yield to other people for their higher authority. I'll take this politician as gospel. I'll take this politician as the rule, as the means to the solution to the challenges in this world. In such a case, people yield to other people as a higher authority. If falsehood had been clear, it remained so to the people of intelligence. If truth had been clearly distinct, differences would not have emerged amongst people. If you and I were only to show the truth clearly, distinctively, if truth had been clearly, distinctively differentiated, then people would not go into falsities. But in practical life, people mix certain parts of the truth with a few things from falsehood and present them together as if it is religion itself. In such case, Iblis overwhelms his friends, and only those who have previously received protection from Allah will remain safe during that trial. Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. The danger, therefore, of this secularism and separating Islam from real-world policy making, bringing about justice, being a solution to the challenges of the world, as the Imam says, only leads us to yielding towards other authorities. Does this sound like the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam to you? Or does this sound like other ideologies? Therefore, if we do not understand the times in which we live in, the challenges that we have, the solutions that we need to offer to them, then we all but recede that to the rest of the world to dominate, to create the friction, to create the fitna, to create the facade, to create the killing, to create the destruction. You and I are here for a purpose. That purpose is to grow, to achieve, to be able to establish, to bring about justice, to live in a way which is befitting for the human community. If those who follow the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam in the Quran are not going to be at the forefront of establishing justice, then I ask you, who is going to be at the forefront of that? To whom will you recede that to? And to whom will you give that space to be able to establish their understanding of justice? Open your eyes to the world. What do you see of that justice today? What is happening in the world? The poverty, the killing, the disease, the destruction. In the hands of whom? And then we say, no, we just come and we cannot establish, we cannot be engaged. This is not from the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. Now, the homework, I expect everyone to do inshallah, and I will grade everyone, if not individually, then collectively, when I ask you to raise your hands tomorrow and contribute to the discussion. I'm going to ask you this inshallah. The Imam stated, as we mentioned in the hadith, he who knows his time in which he lives in, shall never be overcome by surprise in that period. Yes? I'm asking you a question. What are, in your individual opinions, the five biggest challenges in the world today? And I'm not going to give you any answers. I'm not going to say this, this, this. We've talked about some, and some I haven't even talked about yet. Because tomorrow night, we're going to shift the discussion now into the practicality of resolving these things. What are the biggest challenges? How do you prioritize them? How do you prioritize your time, your resistance movement? How do you prioritize the charity, the money that you give to these reasons and resources to overcome the challenges of the world? And now as you think about these, I want you again to think a little bit deeper. Don't just come with a list of five. Think deeply. Think about these things at various levels. What are them at the localized level? What are they at the globalized level? What are they specific to Shi'i challenges? What are they specific to Muslim challenges? What are they at the human challenge? If you have one day a week to be able to work, to establish justice, to be an activist, to work on behalf of the imam of your time, where are you going to put your time? Where is most needed? Where is most valuable? If you have £1 to spend on justice, where will you spend it? How will you divide it? Where should it go toward? Do we not have a plethora of things we need to invest in? Where should we give that time? Where should we give that money? Many of us, we have never thought about this question. What are the challenges of our time? And how do we then go about prioritizing them individually and collectively as a community? This will be our topic, inshallah. I look forward to discussing with you and inshallah learning from you. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, please raise your hands, let us join each other in dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, to allow us to be alongside him at all times in our life and in our death. If we were to pass away from this world before his coming, raise us from our graves so that we partake in the victories of Muhammad in Ali Muhammad. We ask you, Ya Allah, there are many people around the world going through such desperate times, those people in a state of war, oppression, poverty, homelessness, disease and disaster. Ya Allah, grant them all safety, security and victory for the sake of Muhammad in Ali Muhammad. We ask you, Ya Allah, in the final moments of our lives, we die in the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wassalamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May I ask you to honor Her Eminence, the Lady of Light, a part of the Holy Prophet of Islam, the smell of Jannah, the fragrance of Jannah itself, Fatimah al-Zahra, salawatullahu wa salamuhu alayha.